turn to the book of Matthew to begin with. Matthew chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And this is an account of the temptation that Jesus came under by the devil himself. Now let us note, first of all, to be tempted is not sin. Jesus was tempted. And the Bible goes to great lengths to inform us that Jesus was tempted in all manner of ways that humanity can be tempted to sin, but he did not sin. So it's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin when tempted to yield to the temptation, to give in to the temptation, and do what you're tempted to do. But it's not a sin until then. And Jesus was strongly tempted, but he did not sin. That's important. Jesus fasted 40 days and then became hungry. And then he was tempted. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Jesus was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness where he would be tempted. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And if Jesus is our example, then fasting would be something that would be appropriate for his disciples to do under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, and he was led up to be tempted, and under that guidance he also fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I trust tonight that what we're going to look at is that fasting is not only what we have been looking at, which we will review in a moment, but fasting is also something that a person does in preparation for and preparation in a very worthy or important task that God would have them do. A very worthy or important task that God has appointed a person to do, to participate in. Before that occurs, we have records in the Scripture of people fasting. Now, we don't want to learn a doctrine of fasting, as I've said before. We don't want to be able to walk away and say, "Oh, I've got all the points down. I'm going to write a little booklet about the doctrine of fasting so I can teach people the doctrine of fasting." Or even worse, to be able to say, "I know the doctrine of fasting." But what's more important is that you learn about fasting and learn to fast. And learn to fast under the influences that God has people fast for and fast in. Because when a fast would be called for, you would need to know how to respond to a call to fast. See that? If the Holy Spirit calls us to fast as a group of people, for either because there is a great calamity that needs to be addressed and we sense it, as we looked at under the other circumstances, or because there is a work of God to do that he wants us to participate in and calls us to a fast, if that call is made, you would need to have in your mind clear ideas of how to respond to that call. Okay? That's our purpose for looking at this. Now, in review, what is a fast not? What is not a fast? Or fasting, according to the Scriptures, is not what? Do you recall? can recall some of the minor points or those points under that. Kim?
It's not like witchcraft and that it gives somebody a power before God.
Okay. It is not a mechanism that you do that sort of builds up power like a battery, and then you can go around discharging the power, or you can't. It's not something you do that makes God indebted to you to give you power to do things. It's not like witchcraft, it's not like voodoo, it's not like anything like that. It's not like magic. What else, Ron?
Fast is not good for its own sake, or just it's up to me, not an end.
Okay. It's nothing. It's not intrinsically or in itself have any value. Good people, bad people fast. Various religions fast. Bad people fast for all strange reasons. Some people fast to death for the purpose of making a political statement. So it's not intrinsically anything of virtue in it. To do it in and of itself has no virtue in it. It's the reason why a person fasts that matters. And you have to have that reason in mind, and that's the reason for doing it, in order for it to be a fast that God would call a person to do or a people to do. What else is fasting not? What else is fasting not? What else is fasting not? Is it a diet? It's not a diet. Is it an exercise in aesthetic appreciation? Is it an exercise simply to demonstrate that you have willpower over food or your appetite? No, it's not. It's not an exercise to show them how much you can endure. It's not an exercise to demonstrate your prowess. It's not an exercise to prove to God that you can do it. It's not what fasting is. Briefly, from our studies over the last couple of weeks, excluding last week, in looking at the Old Testament occasions when people fasted, what was central to or what was revealed in those occasions that we drew some information from? What did we see? Why people fasted when we looked at the Old Testament? Do you recall? Everybody scratch your brain. Kim? Okay, they fasted when they were weeping and wailing. And they fasted. Keep going. More ideas until we fill it all in. Ron?
Well, it often came as a result of an occasion that was beyond their ability to, some great calamity that was upon them that they had no power to overcome them by themselves.
Okay.
The hand of God.
Yeah, central to it. People do not throw themselves down on the ground, weep and wail and put sackcloth on and throw ashes on their head when they can just get up and go and take care of it. But central to the occasions in which people found themselves fasting and weeping and wailing and throwing ashes on their head and putting on sackcloth was because something had happened that was beyond their control, something of a tragic nature, something that brought grief to them, mourning to them, tragedy to them, danger to them, and it was something beyond their control to fix. Okay? Anything else? Pat?
It was associated with them, people humbling themselves before the Lord.
Okay. In fasting, under these circumstances, in these occasions, people were humbling themselves before the Lord, recognizing this is beyond their control, humbling themselves before the Lord because they were calling upon God to address it. David had his child that was dying. He laid himself out on the ground all night. He fasted. He wouldn't eat. Inquiring of the Lord that perhaps he would let his child live. And he humbled himself under the influence, under the fact that there's nothing he could do about it. He was completely at the mercy of God, the workings of God, the hearing of God, the answering of God. To call for us to fast would not be to call for us to fast to do something that we could just do. We wouldn't spend our time fasting and praying for God to do something that we could do. Isn't that true? In calling for a fast, in fasting, it would be, we understand that clearly, that it would be something that needs to be done, that there is a spiritual necessity that has arisen that God and only God can address effectually and bring to pass. And under that kind of approach to God, we would necessarily be humbling ourselves under the realization that God is the only answer to what we are looking for and what we are calling upon God to do and why we are fasting before God. That we recognize that there is something beyond our range to touch, something beyond our scope of activity to remedy. Okay? In the Old Testament circumstances, we learn by drawing together and looking at the various occasions where people fasted, is that they were fasting and crying out to God and humbling themselves and crying and weeping and wailing and such and grieving because things had happened beyond their control, that they threw themselves upon God, and always in connection with fasting was prayer. I say always, almost always. In connection with fasting went prayer. Because here you have a circumstance in which they know that something has to change. Otherwise, there's this great calamity that's going to finish itself. If something doesn't intervene, this great tragedy is going to finish itself. David's child is going to die. And David makes inquiry of the Lord that perhaps God will let his child live. While the child is still alive, there's hope. There's reasons to call upon God. When the child dies, he gets up, stops fasting, washes his face, and goes in and eat. And his servants say, why do you stop fasting? Why do you stop weeping? Well, there's no hope for the child now. He's died. But while the child lived, there was still hope. So it has to be in a case where there is hope. Hope that only God can bring to pass and fulfill, but hope nonetheless. If a person were to fast and pray for the salvation of someone that they love, and that person dies, there's no point in praying further. Because they have gone past out of this life into the next life, and their eternity is set. The time to pray is when there's hope. The time to pray is when there's opportunity for God to answer prayer. Don't wait until the crisis gets beyond the point where it's hopeless. Address it while there's hope. Address it while God's promises cover that circumstance, and you can pray according to His promises because they address that circumstance. Pray for God to raise up your little daughters, to honor their parents, to honor God, to love God, and to remain pure until they get married. Because when they come home and tell you they're pregnant, it's past the point of hope. Follow me? You've got to be addressing these serious matters before they go beyond the point of no return. Okay? Our society tends to be crisis-oriented. People don't address things until the crisis builds up to a certain point where they can't ignore it anymore. It was foreseeable, it was predictable, but it was just ignored. Under the Old Testament, in the occasions that we saw under the Old Testament, it was a tragedy that had sprung upon people, and their response to it was grief, pain, weeping, And part of the response was fasting. What do you recall in review? What do you recall that we looked at or I said and pointed out as to why people are drawn into fasting in those circumstances? Do you remember? Why were people drawn into fasting in those circumstances? See the real significance in things while they're fasting in order to see the significance? Or because they do see the significance? Because they do see the significance. By seeing a view of reality as the things that they really are, and not turning the face away from them, but looking reality right in the face and seeing what it really is, they are drawn into fasting. Okay, now this is what happens. But why are people drawn into fasting? As well as expressing their grief, as well as crying and weeping, as well as maybe putting old sackcloth on it instead of fine clothes. Why were they drawn into? When they realized these realities of life and these tragedies and calamities, why would they be drawn into fasting? Kim, what's your thought?
Well, I don't know, maybe what I'm going to say is I think it's along the same lines. What I remember and do in my notes is that just when they realize that the purposes of God are being destroyed and that there is a calamity.
Okay, that's the occasion. But why is fasting a response? Michelle.
We need to cry out to God, and so we offer the intentionally disrupt our normal course of eating for that purpose of crying out to God, because we are understanding what's going on.
Okay, that's all true. Let's build more on that. I ask again, more expressions of why the person is drawn into fasting, not eating. Guy?
So that we can humble ourselves before God, and so that we can be used by God in that state of growth.
Okay. Wendy?
Because our soul or our minds are off the everyday routine, and it's a natural, not just a natural, but it's what our body is basically doing what our minds are already doing. Our minds are off the everyday stuff, of the everyday routine of taking in the food. So
our bodies are the reaction that we have because of what's in our mind. Okay. I will buy that. As well as some of the other comments. That the mind has, under these occasions, directed its attention off of the routines of daily life, which are important, and which we all do. And I'm not saying we do the routines that are not in the will of God. I'm saying those routines, let's assume a person is in the routine of serving God day after day. But something out of the routine happens that we see as it really is. And our minds are drawn out of the routines of our daily life by this exceptional event, and our attention is put upon that, and it's of such a nature that it captivates our attention, it captivates our being, and thus it captivates our appetites, and our appetites are set aside just as our routines are set aside, because the mind is captivated with this calamity, this tragedy, this thing that is occurring that our hearts cry out, "Oh God, step in and reverse it, change it, overcome it." And when the mind is captivated with a need of that magnitude, so are the appetites influenced and subdued. And the mind is drawn away. And so since the mind is drawn away to this, the mind is not on the daily things such as eating. In fact, when the mind is captivated with something, whether it's a spiritual matter or people in the world, when their minds are on something, they bypass meals, go into the workplace, and somebody is captivated with something, and they're really working on something. Time for lunch, Joe. No, I really got to get this. And their minds are on this, and they just, they're not bound. Excuse me. They're not bound by a law of cause and effect that because it's 12 they have to eat. See, none of us have to eat at any given time of the day. None of us have to eat by 9. None of us have to eat by 6 in the evening. Thank you. None of us are under a law of necessity, law of cause and effect, whereby we are driven to the refrigerator and our hands have to grab it and pull it open, and we are pushed into the refrigerator to grab something and pull it out and take it over and cut it up and eat it. I mean, none of us are under that kind of necessity. Eating is something that is entirely voluntary. And some people, and Teresa shared with us, multitudes of people live in a state in which they seem to be driven in their relationship with food by some sense of a necessity. They must be eating. They must be eating. They must be eating. And we're greatly affected by our physiology, our physical body. Greatly affected. We're greatly affected by our physical body and its requirements and its appetites and its desires and its commands to us to feed it. But we're also greatly affected by our mind's preoccupation with things, to where we can go for many hours without thinking about food, without even thinking about food. The day before, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you were thinking about food. But the next day, a subject comes along and your mind is concentrating on it and you're occupied with it and you're going with it. 3 o'clock comes and goes, and 4 o'clock comes and goes, and 5 o'clock comes and goes, and nothing is really different between the 2 days other than your attention is fixed on something. And so the appetites are subdued in consideration of the subject. Anybody can say, I know that by experience what that's like when the mind is absorbed in something and my appetites are just set aside? Huh? Now, just in passing, I want to tell you, that's exactly how God saves a sinner from his flesh. He draws the sinner to himself to reveal his love to the sinner. And the sinner's mind, when he sees and believes the love of God for him, the mind is captivated by that fact and the truth of it and the beauty of it and the incredible grace of it, to where the appetites of the flesh become subdued and secondary to living in and abiding in a relationship with God, and the mind is captivated and the faith and the heart is captivated by such a God. And that's what subdues the flesh and keeps the flesh subdued, is the mind and heart's relationship to the reality of God and his love for us. That's what subdues and keeps the flesh in its proper place. Okay. So, drawing out what Wendy said, that is why people in these circumstances, when a tragedy is on the horizon and they see it, that is why, as well as weeping and crying and such, they also just set aside eating, is because their attention is on this issue and their appetites follow behind it. Because the mind no longer considers the physical appetites nearly as important as what's come upon the mind's attention. So that's why you read these accounts of people fasting. Because their mind has seen something more important than the bodily appetites. It's captivated by something more important than the bodily appetites. And the mind uses itself to address something more important than the bodily appetites. And it is a natural event in people's lives when their mind are captivated that they simply bypass a variety of appetites, not just food. A variety of other kinds of appetites. They just forego them because their mind is on something. Now, in the world, people can get their mind on sports and they can get their mind on a variety of other kinds of appetites. And because they're captivated in pursuing those, they can forego eating, they can forego all kinds of things. And they do. So it's what happens in us when our minds are captivated by something extremely important. And to people of God, what's important to them is the glory of God in the earth. The glory of God in the earth. The reputation of God in the world. What's important to people of God is whether or not what God is doing is advancing. What's important to people of God is that Jesus Christ receives that which he has paid for by his blood. What's important to the people of God is that his name not be blasphemed in the earth. What's important to people of God is that their spouses and their children become people of God. What's important to the people of God is that the church of Jesus Christ is an institution and a group of people that are continually being built up and advancing the causes of Christ. You're at chapter 5 of Matthew. Turn to chapter 6, page or two over. And I'm going to show you a verse that illustrates what we've been talking about and is a basis for it. Matthew 6, verse 25. Jesus is talking here on the Sermon on the Mount, giving us much wonderful truth. And verse 25, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on." Here, now listen to this. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? When we look at David, when we look at Ezra, when we look at the various occasions, Nehemiah, those various ones in the Old Testament that we looked at, that a tragedy, they found themselves looking a tragedy right in the face, a spiritual tragedy right in the face, a personal tragedy right in the face. Then what Jesus is saying was a working reality within them. That David, in the light of seeing his child there, about ready to die for judgment upon himself, at that moment, wasn't life more than food to him? See what I'm saying? When the issues of life and death are at stake, isn't that more important than the food for the body? And this is why people are drawn into a disinterest in feeding their body when issues of life and death are at stake and they get involved in them and they're engaged in them and they're thrust upon them. And Jesus said, we all know, life is more than food. The body is more than the clothing you put on it. And when the heart is drawn into the grief that we looked at these examples, then life becomes much more than the food that you put on, that you put in it, and the body becomes much more than how well you dress it. Because then it doesn't matter if you take sackcloth and put it on. See? And your mind is disengaged from the vanity of how you look, disengaged from the gratification of your appetites. It's engaged in something else that is more than clothing and more than food. It's life. So a call to fasting in your mind should recognize that it is a call to set aside voluntarily the normal gratifications of the appetite that we would do on a daily basis to keep our bodies going, and to, for the time being, set aside the gratification, the eating of the food for the body, when there are issues of life at stake, spiritual life. Life of the church, the life of a family, the life of a person. And yet taken to recognize that life is more than food. And a call to fast is a recognition that there is issues of life and death at stake that are more important than food, and I'm going to put my attention and my heart into the issue and set aside temporarily the gratification and taking of the food for the body. Because life is more than food. Okay, does that make sense to you? Something that you can live by, something you can exercise by, that your mind is satisfied with, saying, yes, I understand that, and I can work with that, and I can move on that. Kim?
There's only one thing I kind of don't understand, and that's that sometimes isn't fasting done when it's like this? Voluntary, or kind of involuntary decisions that are... It's done only when you're not interested in food because your mind is on spiritual things, on something that's really important. And I'm just wondering if sometimes fasting can occur because you just choose to say, I'm going to set aside these things. Even though I am hungry, I am going to choose to set aside these things so that my mind can be taken up with.
I was trying to say that very thing. Let me repeat it clear so that you do see, you do hear it. When a fast is called for, that you would apply your understanding of what we just said to apply to yourself, that if fast is called for a particular purpose, a particular object in mind, that people are going to fast regarding. And therefore, we voluntarily set aside eating, that all of our attention and prayer may be put upon that which we are going to pray about and fast for. So that it is a voluntary setting aside of not eating. Whether the feelings and whether there's a big sense of grief about it or not, we are detaching ourselves from seeing these people who grief comes upon them by circumstances. And we see what they do and why they do it. And we can learn from that when something is more important than the body and than the food, when that arises, even if we don't have great feelings about it, it is appropriate to put our attention upon that issue and voluntarily set aside the eating of food when life is more at stake than the body. Okay? Is anybody not clear on how I said that? We're learning from these occasions that we see in the Old Testament certain truths, facts regarding fasting, and drawing out of them to apply to ourselves when we fast. So they fasted under the influence of these tragedies that struck, these highly significant events in their lives. And as we look reality in the face, there are occasions in which we see that it's only hopeful if God intervenes. Again, we're talking about cases that are only hopeful if God intervenes. Not just something that we're concerned about, so let's fast about it, but we could do it in the natural. If we just all got together, we could all go over there and make sure they had food or something. We're talking about cases that are only have hope if God intervenes. Now, if we're talking about cases that we see in reality only have hope if God intervenes, that evaluation has got to have some play upon our thinking and upon drawing us in to pursuing it. Listen carefully. If your appreciation for, if your view of something does not perceive that it is a case of utmost importance and only God can bring a change, if you can't see that, then don't enter into trying to fast to get up to where you can get that much involved with it that you can participate. Fasting is not a mechanism to get you up to getting into a spiritual state to you so that you can pray properly. If you don't perceive the significance and the importance of a matter that is to be fasted for and prayed for, if you don't see it, don't do the fasting just for the sake of doing the fasting. Your mind has got to see that if God doesn't intervene, there are great things at stake here that are going to be really missed, and there's consequences that are going to be tragic. And if God doesn't intervene, it's beyond hope. If your mind can't touch on that and be part of that, then don't get into fasting. You know, if I call for a fast, and not one of you can perceive the significance of what I'm talking about, then don't go through the fast. Don't go through the form. The last thing we need is just going through form. That's the last thing the Church of Jesus Christ needs is anybody doing anything just because it's the form to do it. Never just sit down and sing a song because that's the thing to do at this time. Don't put money in the offering plate because that's the thing I'm supposed to do at this point of the month or this. Don't. Don't do it because it's just the thing and the form and the time to do it. Don't do it. And if I call for a fast, if I raise up an issue before you and say, I'm going to call for you to fast on a certain day, a certain couple meals or something for this particular issue, and you cannot see that it is an issue that if God doesn't touch, it's going to go beyond the hope to the stage of hopelessness. If your mind can't touch that, to where you can't be drawn into fasting with prayer for God to intervene, if you can't, then don't until you can. If you can't be drawn into it, and you're willing to be drawn into it, if you have an interest in being drawn into it, but you can't be drawn into it, you just cannot find your mind going into it, then you seek the Lord and say, Lord, am I dull? Am I blind? There's this issue. I intellectually understand it, but I'm not engaged in it. My heart isn't engaged in it. My heart isn't going with it. My heart isn't there to participate with others who say that they're going to fast and pray for that thing. Lord, what? Speak to me. But please, we're not here to learn a form to go through at the drop of a hat so we can say, well, we all fasted last week for such and such. That's not the purpose of learning to fast and fasting. It's just really important that you get the sense and develop the understanding of how to approach fasting and how to give yourself to fasting in the right spirit of it. Now, looking at these occasions in the Old Testament, these are accounts of people who fasted as well as wept and grieved and were sullen and put sackcloth upon themselves when something happened that affected their lives and they saw the tragedy of it. But that does not have to be the case, and the only case, for fasting. We're going to look at that in a moment. But before I go to that point. I want to make this next point that I made earlier. I want to build on it. Almost all cases, when people saw a critical need that only God could fix, almost all cases they prayed. Jonah went to Nineveh. God didn't give a promise to Nineveh. He didn't go preach the gospel to Nineveh. He didn't tell anybody in Nineveh they could get saved. God's message to Nineveh through Jonah was, you have sinned so much, I am going to destroy you. And it says the people of Nineveh heard the message and believed the message and put sackcloth upon them, and they fasted and they prayed. Read this account of David. He fasted and prayed. You read the account of Nehemiah. He fasted and prayed. You read the account of Ezra. He fasted and prayed. You read the account of Ahab, the wicked king who had a wife named Jezebel, when he was greatly sullen and grieved that his wife had that man who owned the vineyard killed so he could have the vineyard. He was, because of his grief, he fasted, but he didn't pray. He just felt bad. But when the other people fasted, they prayed because they believed God was interested in not seeing that go run its course, but changing and reversing. The people of Nineveh believed that God would reverse his judgment upon them. Nehemiah believed that God would not just let things go on, and he prayed to the Lord. The praying with fasting is indicative that the people believed God was willing to intervene and reverse the inevitable from our standpoint. The praying indicates that the person fasting believes that something will happen if they pray. It's not just an exercise in futility. Behind it is the belief that calling upon God is a real answer to the crisis. That God really is there and really will or can intervene if we understand his promises, if we're praying in faith, etc. That's not what I'm going to look at the moment. Fasting and prayer always go together, except for people who are in unbelief. They might fast because they're distraught about something, but they have no belief that God is interested to address the issue and correct it, or intervene in it, or turn it around. So that's why I say in almost all cases of fasting and praying. But in cases of people who are believers in God, they always pray when they fast. Because they're calling upon God, because that is where their minds go in times of trouble, is to God. So in times of trouble, the thing to do is call upon God and set aside the normal feeding of the body when the mind is drawn off to something else. So if a call goes out to fast, the idea is we're going to fast and pray because there is some reason known to us that prayer will make a difference. If there's no reason known to us that calling upon God would make a difference, there's no point in fasting. All we're going to do is lose weight. That's all that's going to happen. If we do not pray with any basis upon which to believe that God will hear and address what we're praying about, there's just no point in fasting. Does that make sense to you? There's just no point in fasting if we don't fast and pray. And if we don't pray in a manner and on a basis upon which there's some reason to believe that God will step in and address it and correct it. Okay. Going to turn from those occasions in the Old Testament that we looked at and turn now to more of the New Testament. More of fasting in relationship to what lies ahead, not what has occurred behind us. I can express it that way. The occasions that we've looked at are occasions in which people entered into fasting and prayer because something has happened. We're going to look more at when people enter into fasting and prayer as they say something that is going to happen, not as something that has happened. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and under the Spirit's influence and direction, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. At the beginning of his ministry, he hadn't done one miracle. He hadn't taught one parable. The only thing that had happened was he came out into the public. John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God, the coming one. John the Baptist baptized him in water. The Holy Spirit descended upon John the upon Jesus in the form like a dove, it says, doesn't say a dove, in an appearance like a dove. A voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When I say that's all that happened, right? I mean, wow. This is what happens, and immediately the Spirit leads him into the wilderness and leads him to pray and sets him in a situation in which he will be tempted of the devil. But nothing has happened other than God has made known to the world through John the Baptist, the forerunner, that this is his Son. This is the one. Now he sends him to fast and be tempted. All of the ministry of Jesus comes after that. What do we learn about that? We learn that he fasted before he went into ministry. We learned that he was led by the Spirit before he went into the ministry. We learned that he passed his temptation before he went into the ministry. He was tested, he was tried, he was tempted, and passed before he went into ministry. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights before he went into ministry. It was something that Jesus went through before God used him in ministry. If there's any value in following the example of Jesus, we would draw from that a person to be used of God would follow that example to some degree. That the Spirit of in the issue of their body, the food that they eat, the denial of themselves, into fasting, into praying, into seeking the Lord, in some fashion. Would it not? Now, Jesus, as we mentioned in Luke chapter 5, the first week that we looked at this subject, Jesus said that my disciples are not going to fast and pray while I'm with them. I'm like a bridegroom. And they're so happy that I'm here that their minds really can't get into a state of mind in which fasting would be appropriate, because I'm like a bridegroom to the wedding party. There's just too much of my influence to keep them from getting into a state in which they would fast, in which their minds would be drawn off to fast and pray. He says, but they will. They will when the bridegroom is gone. When I am removed from their midst, when I am not walking with them every day and teaching them parables and raising the dead and healing the sick and casting out devils, when they do not have my daily presence and ministry and influence upon them in that way, they will fast and pray. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 13. couple of weeks ago, for 2 weeks, we looked at Barnabas and then we looked at John Mark, those two men and their relationships and the relationship Barnabas has with Saul. Acts chapter 13, there's an account of Barnabas and Saul and three other people being in Antioch, the group of believers there, group of disciples there, and this is what happens. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. One was Barnabas, one was Simeon, who was called Niger, one was Lucius of Cyrene, one was Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and another was Saul. Those five, named specifically, given some identity, and says that they were prophets and teachers in the church. And while they, these prophets and teachers, were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Ministering to the Lord and fasting. I won't go into ministering to the Lord. I think there's a lot to be understood there. That's a phrase out of the Old Testament. It's a phrase out of the Old Testament that applied almost entirely to the ministry of the priests when they would present offerings of the people to the Lord, would do their various responsibilities in the temple of washings and sacrifices and things. It says that they ministered to the Lord. We know that Barnabas was a Levite priest. So in some fashion, the word ministering to the Lord meant something that they were doing. They were, in some fashion, presenting themselves to the Lord in conjunction with one another. These five were participating in this. I would believe it had something to do with the five of them were together and they would be praying. They would be singing, perhaps, together. They would be recalling Scripture and promises of God. But presenting themselves to the Lord to be used of Him. Dedication to themselves, of themselves to the Lord. In conjunction with ministering to the Lord, it says they also fasted. That was a practice. It doesn't say they fasted because it was a terrible tragedy. It was they fasted in conjunction with ministering to the Lord. They fasted in conjunction with ministering to the Lord. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after that, after the Holy Spirit spoke, and when they had fasted some more, again, and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Over in the 14th chapter of Acts, verse 21, and after they, that's Paul and his group, had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They prayed with fasting before they appointed elders in each of the churches. They appointed elders in each of the churches having, past tense, already happened, having prayed with fasting. They took significant steps only after praying with fasting. They did not go out on a missionary trip of their own calling, but But they ministered to the Lord and prayed and fasted. And the Holy Spirit called them out to a work that He had in mind for them. Wouldn't that give you a great deal of strength, knowing that when you had left, you had been sent out by those other three and others who said the Holy Spirit spoke to us, and Barnabas and Saul are leaving, and they're leaving because the Holy Spirit spoke to us? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in a church where you could see two men leaving and say, man, the Holy Spirit called out. I wonder what's going to happen. They've been called by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what God must be going to intend to do through them? The Holy Spirit's called them. I believe that people in a church like that would stand strong in praying for them, in believing that God had a plan and a purpose that He intended to secure through them, because He personally had called them out. That everyone in the church could stand with them because they bore witness that Barnabas and Saul were not leaving out of their own imagination, but the Holy Spirit had called them, and now these other other teachers and prophets could bear witness that the Holy Spirit had called them. And after fasting and praying some more, it says that after they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, Paul tells Timothy, don't lay hands on any man real soon. Right? Don't lay hands on people real quick. He's not talking about, don't go around and put your hands on people and pray for them. Don't do that too soon. Take your time. He's talking about this very kind of thing. Do not lay hands on people and appoint them as elders real quickly. Do not authorize people with positions of responsibility real quickly. And they didn't do that in Antioch either. They ministered to the Lord, and they prayed, and they fasted. And God said to send them out. So after they fasted and prayed some more, they laid their hands on them as a sign that they are going with them, and they're identifying with them, and they send them out, and they bear witness that God has called them, and they're sending them out by the Holy Spirit. But in all that mix was they were fasting. They were applying themselves to pay attention to things that are more than food and more than clothing, because life is more than food. They were paying attention to things that really mattered when they were ministering to the Lord. They were giving themselves to seek the kingdom of God first and let these other things like food and clothing come after. They were paying attention to spiritual matters, not matters of the flesh. They were making a priority judgment. They were ministering to the Lord. They were really making distinctions between what was important and what wasn't. After all, it takes time to cook and takes time to eat. And why do that when you can be ministering to the Lord? I mean, when you've got five men, when you've got five men that will meet together and minister to the Lord, I'd rather do that than eat. If I could get four others, I would consider that more important than my daily routine of my three meals a day.
So be it.
Did you see the picture? These, you know, Paul, Barnabas and Saul were not these, you know, come on, we got the Holy Spirit, let's go out, let's win the world. Jesus said to go on to all the world and lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Come on, He told us to go out and win the world, let's go. Here they were in Antioch. They had been ministering for at least a year, Barnabas and Saul. Now we have some other teachers and prophets. There's at least five men together. They're ministering to the Lord. They've made some kind of relationship, some kind of agreement, some kind of participation together. They're ministering to the Lord and fasting. And God speaks. And he doesn't speak with the Bible. He didn't take a Bible out and bring it down and said, read Isaiah 32:12. God, the Holy Spirit, visited them and conveyed to them in some fashion his will for two of the people. What a moment. What a moment. What a participation, knowing that two men in your congregation God has selected to work together and lead. Wow. But he just didn't go down to two different men, knock on their door, visit them some night and say, I want you to go. And Guy, I want you and Ron to go somewhere. No, he spoke to those men when they were together. And they were fasting. And they were doing it together. They were ministering to the Lord together. And when God spoke, all five could bear witness that God had spoken. So nobody had to claim his own authority. Barnabas and Saul didn't say, we're going out because we want to. Those other three could bear witness. God spoke. And then Barnabas and Saul had gone to various cities and won people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they went back and followed those cities in reverse. Every city they went to, they gathered together the believers and they fasted and prayed and then appointed elders. Okay, and these new believers who are in Christ, we have prayed and we have fasted. Now that takes some time. It isn't like they said, well, we met today at 3 and fasted and spent an hour in prayer. It would seem to me that when he said we have prayed and fasted, that it had some kind of time frame to where it would be significant that they had fasted and prayed. And after that, he said, now we have prayed and fasted, and we believe so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so are to be elders here. And the rest of you, you are to follow these elders. You're to give them honor. You're to follow after them. They are accountable to us, and you are accountable to them. I know you're all new believers, but we have fasted and prayed. And we believe that you and you and you should be appointed elders here. That something like that was done in those early groups of people. We would later on we would call churches part of the new church. But there was this deliberate activity of fasting and praying and ministering to the Lord and seeking his guidance, receiving his guidance, and seeking his mind, and receiving his mind, and receiving his choices and decisions, receiving direction of what to do in their leadership of the church. And that issue of fasting is connected with that. Now, we are very, very much people that are affected by our physiology. Teresa shared with us 2 weeks ago her testimony and gave us an insight into the immensely strong influence that food can have on a person in various ways, either having food or staying away from food and various things like that. And we are very susceptible to our physiology. And then when you stop eating for the purposes of fasting, it's going to affect you. It's going to affect you. You start diminishing your intake of certain things, it's going to have an effect upon you because that is the way we're made. If you stop eating for a while, a meal, two meals, three meals in succession, four or five meals in succession, and it is a fast, not a diet, not just an exercise. It's a fast because while you're doing so, you're going to be praying. You're going to be taking that time and that attention away from the natural feeding of the body for spiritual purposes. It's going to affect you. And one of the evidences it's going to affect you is how much it affects you when you go back to eating. How much craving some people have the first couple of days of fasting. Because when you eat, you're affected. And when you don't, you're affected. That is why people eat the way they do. They like the way they get affected. And right, Michelle?
Yeah.
People eat the way they do because they like the way it affects them. So to fast and pray necessarily is a willingness to do without the way food affects you when you usually eat. Right? Food affects you. Food affects every one of us. That's the way God made us. So when we eat, we get affected. We get rejuvenated. We get reconstructed. We get nourished. In our day, so much food is non-food that we get affected adversely. And we get more deeply affected by what we eat than many cultures that don't have our goodies and our baddies and our chocolates and caffeines and things like that. If you want to find out if you have any addictions, just cut off eating for 2 days. Just do without for 2 days, 3 days. And you'll discover strong cravings if you have something that you really appreciate its effect upon you when you eat it or take it in. It may surprise you what it is. And if the thought of fasting and doing without anything but water startles you, or you start contemplating the loss of what affects you when you take those things in, it's a good way of getting a barometer as to what you do take in for the effect that it gives you. You follow what I'm saying? And it could be anything from sugars to caffeine to chocolates that people gravitate to. Fried foods, particular types of things, because they gravitate to them because of the effect that it gives them. Michelle?
I was going to say that I found that even on nutritional things, they can see that, oh, I can't live without my daily nutrition. I'm really going to leave out if I don't eat that day. It seems like I can't even live one meal. That you're going to eat it before they start to teach you on bathroom, it seems almost that I die. I just, you know, I die.
I thought, I'm going to sin against God. As if God couldn't keep me through a fast that He had called me into.
Mm.
And that, so that it can be more than just saying that you have this dependence on sugar and caffeine. I found that it could also be nutritional
food. Mm-hmm.
Okay, now this is the point of discovery. To contemplate fasting, to grasp why a person would fast, and that is to pursue God and pray while you're fasting, and to have an object in view, direction, understanding, communion, or the sense of a necessity that something is beyond hope unless God intervenes. And God places it upon your heart to seek Him about it. And that's, when God places something on your heart, that you sense the seriousness of it, and you feel drawn to pray for it, that's a strong indication that it's time to fast. And this is a very practical matter here. When something is placed upon your heart that you feel drawn to pray for, and you see a seriousness to it, that something, God just has to really handle something here. That is an indication also as a good time to fast. And you'll find under that influence that the not eating will become very easy. Under that influence, under the influence of the spirit of prayer, fasting becomes something that can go along with it that is not radically hard. But if you just try to fast for the purpose of doing without food to get your body or your mind, once again, that's not the right motive. But you ask yourself, when should I fast? When your mind is taken up and you feel God has put upon your heart a burden to pray for something, and because you believe that God intends or can do something there, if you will pray regarding it, that's a good indication that there would be a time to fast as well. And when you start fasting, you don't have to jump into a 40-day fast, and you don't have to jump into a 7-day fast. This is something you learn by doing, fasting an evening meal and taking that time to pray, or fasting a meal when you can pray, whatever your schedules are. And the second time when you fast for a day and pray. You might be praying 3 days in a row for it, or you'll be drawn into prayer for an extensive period of time, but the first time you might fast just a meal or two, and the second time you might be fasting a day or two. And work yourself into it to where you learn fasting by fasting and praying. And you learn fasting and praying by fasting and praying. There's only so much we can comprehend by looking at fasting and looking at people fasting and looking at when they fasted and why they fasted and get a sense that fasting goes along with being concerned about something more important than what the body has, the food has for the body. But you'll never step over to knowing about fasting and knowing how to fast and pray until you start fasting when you're praying. When God puts something upon your mind to pray. Those are the occasions in which you can enter into fasting. And it becomes easy because your mind is already drawn into this issue of life and death about something, or this issue of great importance. And so that's the most natural time when your mind would not be on food. And you'll find to your surprise various things when you start fasting. You'll find out it might be very easy, and the next time it might be very difficult. And you might discover some unknown things about how your relationship is with food, to where you might discover, wow, I can't do without that juice or something. I'm destroying God's temple if I don't have my juice or something. But you'll discover that kind of a fallacy in that kind of thinking. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God does not despise food, and God does not despise your stomach. He made them for each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Isn't that an interesting statement? Food's for the stomach, and stomach is for the food. Temporary. God's going to do away with both of those. In our death, He'll do away with both of those. But right now, stomach is for the food, and food is for the stomach. They're made for each other. And people do attain a state of well-being, a sense of well-being, through eating. It's a fact. But in most people's lives in this world, that's the highest sense of well-being they'll ever have, is what they put into their stomach and how it affects their bodies and how it affects their brain. You can eat in certain ways to heighten your sense of well-being through foods. That's the highest sense of well-being you ever have. And the sense of well-being is due to the physical laws that God has made our bodies to live under. But it's not that sense of well-being that comes from having peace with God and having the love of God shed abroad in your heart and calling God your Father and knowing Him intimately. That's the sense of well-being that comes by putting food in the stomach is nothing in the category of the well-being that comes from having peace with God through Jesus Christ. So there are people who labor to put the food in the stomach to get that sense of well-being, and they think that that's the sense of well-being that Christians talk about. Well, it's not. But God made our bodies in such a way that we can put things into them, put things in our bodies and affect our minds and such, that we get a sense of euphoria, we get a sense of well-being. It's all natural. It's all of the flesh. It's all carnal. There's nothing spiritual about that state of well-being. I've been doing some interesting reading lately about our body works and how our brain works. And there are certain things you can do with your body that husbands and wives do that can generate a certain chemical in the brain and gives you a sense of a high and a euphoria. You can do the exactly same thing by running. You can secrete things in the mind, you get the sense of euphoria and well-being. And people live to run in the morning and indulge at night. Or indulge in the morning, if you understand what I'm talking about, and run at night. To get their high in the morning by one physical activity and get their high in the night by another physical activity. And maybe if they wear out and get, you know, those don't last long enough, then they'll take a couple pills or drink something to, again, get the high. And they live from one high or one ingestion of well-being by running or maybe by caffeine or maybe by physical pleasure. But that well-being is just carnal. It's going to pass with the passing of the body. But the well-being of the spirit is no comparison. It's infinitely above the well-being that comes from running or caffeine or physical intimacies. There's nothing compares with communion with Jesus. You can't run to get that kind of high, and you can't do anything to get that kind of state of well-being. And that kind of state of well-being can remain. So we are affected by our body and what we put into it. And some people get so affected so regularly and so systematically put things into their body to keep the sense of well-being going that the idea of putting aside, taking into the body, is very threatening to the sense of well-being. Follow me? They can't imagine how they're going to cope with life for the next couple of days if they're not pumping their body full of stuff that gives them these temporary highs and such. They can't understand how to cope because they have developed this systematic way of trying to remain in a state of well-being and euphoria through chemicals and exercises and caffeines and stuff like that. And the idea of doing away with those and bypassing those for several days, they don't know what to do with that. That's threatening, or it's dangerous, or it's terrifying, or just there's just a big blank there. They don't know what to do with that. Because what we take in our body does affect us. And if we stop taking it in, it's going to affect us. And you need to learn how to fast, and fast more, and fast more, to get beyond how we get affected when we eat and don't eat. And by exercising the fasting, become people who get acquainted with it, and familiar with it, and developed in it, and mature in it. That you do it, you learn it by doing. You develop it by doing it. And the first time you fast may not be the first time you fast, you may make some mistakes because you're ignorant and you're starting out. But that's okay. Do it because God has drawn you in to pray for something, and you'll be okay. You'll be okay. God knows how to take care of you. Next time you fast, you've got something to build on. You don't need to wait for a call to fast. You individuals can enter into that now in your life. And maybe develop fasting partners, people who would fast with you. Because you have a relationship in which you trust one another and you pray with one another and maybe fasting with one another on certain occasions. Be open about it. If your heart isn't into it, say, "I know, right now, my heart's not into that." And learn to not call people into doing something just for the form of it, but to participate together because your hearts are both in something. Okay? Don't fast because anybody else is fasting or it's the thing to do. But do learn to go into a fast because the Spirit of God puts a spirit of prayer upon you, a burden of prayer for something upon you, and let that be indicative to you to follow it with fasting. God considers it serious enough to draw you in to pray for something. Consider that important enough to concentrate on that and lay off some eating for a while for the purpose of the time and attention that you can put upon the praying. Paul and Barnabas and those men, they ministered together and they fasted, prayed, and God spoke. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus said, "My disciples will fast and pray when I'm gone." And that's this time. So this is a subject that is more than a doctrine to learn. It's some things to see and then apply to yourself as the circumstances arise that I've described, where God calls you into prayer. God calls you to seek Him regarding something that is hopeless unless He intervenes, or you need guidance upon something, or are you just going to divert your attention away from food for a time and minister unto the Lord and worship and prayer and such as that. And it's something to learn by doing. And keep your mind away from anybody who has strange ideas about fasting. They're just out everywhere. But just take it one step at a time and build. Okay. Anybody have any questions before we dismiss tonight? People fast or say they fast, that people look at them kind of strange. They think you're either trying to be super spiritual or you're legalistic. So my recommendation is don't tell anybody that you don't trust that you're fasting. Don't tell anybody that you don't trust that you're fasting. Only take those people into your confidence that it would be significant to either ask them to fast with you or pray with you while you fast. But we're not to do our fasting before men. Mm-hmm. And if you don't trust somebody, don't tell them that you fast. They won't understand. Ron, do you have a question?
Yeah, I was wondering if there's anything that's just popping your head about
working and fasting, and if it would be better to take time off or do something we don't want to, when I
wouldn't look to taking time off from work to fast.
Well, not necessarily from work to do it, but to wait until you have time off of work when you wouldn't.
I wouldn't. That's part of, to me, that's part of the mix, because if God is putting upon you a burden to pray, He might be putting it upon you when you've got 7 days of work ahead of you. But that's part of the challenge, to walk by faith and to obey His call to pray and to fast along with praying. It's part of the challenge of walking by faith and what He provides for you in strength. See, we're not to do it when it doesn't cost us anything or we wouldn't become weak. You know what I'm saying? In other words, we don't set aside time for fasting when it won't have any consequences and when we can do it pretty easily. So the thing to do is, if the Lord is indicating and burdening you with a prayer regarding something that would draw you into fasting as well, then don't take into consideration what you've got work-wise, but draw yourself to trust God to take you and sustain you through the work as you do.
I always think of more of just fasting and praying, that you're sitting in time to pray. When you're working, you're just not engaged in praying.
Uh-huh. Some type of work you can't. Your mind has to be on your subject, and like in teaching and things like that. Obviously, you've got to be there all the time. But I wouldn't, for that reason. I mean, if the Lord's calling you to prayer, He knows all your circumstances. See, here's the key. If He is calling you into prayer, He knows all your circumstances. He knows that you can't put your mind upon praying while you're teaching or whatever your work is. He knows that. That's okay with Him. Because He knows exactly maybe what your heart needs to be drawn into as He is orchestrating things to address what you're praying about. So if you in any way construct a timetable for yourself so when you can pray, that might be the very time that He was aiming for to bring the answer, but you delay until that time frame. See what I'm saying? So trust God that if He puts a burden of prayer upon you, that He knows all about its ramifications, how it will affect you, how it will affect other people, what you can or cannot do about it, and enter into that. Don't be hesitant to enter into that if it's the Spirit of God calling you to pray. And trust Him. Just throw yourself in complete trust in Him. Lord, this is what I see, but I don't see it all. And I put my trust in You that even though I do see these things, that You can work it all through and accomplish Your purposes in me while I do this and what I'm praying for. So that's a good question. And that heightens the challenge in praying and fasting. Heightens the challenge just in praying. But if the Spirit of God calls you to pray about something, you know, trust. We have to trust Him. He doesn't call us when it's just inconvenient because he missed the time when it was convenient, or He's ahead of Himself because He didn't wait until it's convenient. He knows all these things. So trust Him. Yeah. Anybody else have a question? Good question, Ron. Good practical question. Some of you might be greatly challenged at the thought of fasting and how you address it in regards to food and how food affects you and such as that. That's part of the challenge. That's part of what God would deal with you about if He would call you to prayer. That it does, these things do matter, and He wants to make sure that the body is for food and food is for the body, but that neither one is more important than life. Life is more important than food. The body's more than just clothing that we put on it. Okay. Good. Now do something about it. This is not an exercise in a theology. This is intended to get your attention, have you think on it, but do it. Do it. And I would ask you for your feedback after you've done it to let me know that there are those in the congregation who, when God calls you into prayer, also take steps to do some fasting with it. And give me some feedback as to its challenges to you and how you approached it and how you applied the fasting and the time it gave you, etc., and what the challenges were to it as you grow in this manner. Okay. Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus. Thank you for his example. Thank you for sustaining him, Lord. And we trust you that if you call us into anything, that you will sustain us and keep us according to your purposes, Lord. And if through our life of prayer, or our life of prayer and fasting, or our life of sacrifice, it should cost us our life, Father, if it be your will, that's the most important thing. If we must do without things that we would normally appreciate the effect upon us, Lord, we do so as a sacrifice unto you. We give it to you. I ask, Lord, that you do call us individually and as a church, that you call us to prayer, that you give us an eye of reality, that you call us and put burdens of prayer upon us, so we may exercise ourselves under your Spirit's influence to be drawn into prayer and fasting. And that under your Spirit's guidance and influence, Father, we would see you do your work in our midst. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.